chapter 5, verses 1 to 15, and this is the last in this series that we have been looking at since the beginning of February, looking at the last part of Ephesians 4 and into chapter 5. Very practical section in the New Testament, and we've been considering the subject of conduct and behavior. And tonight we're looking at the subject of purity in verses 3 and 4 of Ephesians 5. But we read from verse 1. "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality, or of any kind of impurity, or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore do not be partners with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible. For it is light that makes everything visible. That's why it is said, 'Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.' Be very careful, then, how you live, not as unwise, but as wise." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. John Dixon is an Australian singer, songwriter, preacher with a theology degree, an evangelist in schools, prisons and universities, and a writer of Christian books. One of his books on Christian doctrine has 14 chapters, and the very first opening chapter is entitled "The Sex Factor." In the very first line he states, "It might seem strange to start this book by talking about sex, but it seemed to me that wherever I put this chapter, you'd probably have read it first. So to save you the trouble, I've put it first." Well, we put the subject last in our series because that's where Paul puts it in his list of six subjects to be studied by the nurture group in the congregation at Ephesus. Mind you, I put the S word into the title on the intimation sheet this evening to see if it might draw in a few more people to church. Believe me, I'll try anything to get folks into church. And may I give you a warning now, this may be a slightly longer sermon than usual, but I trust that the subject matter will keep you interested. Yes, there does seem to be an obsession with sex in our culture. A man called Fulton Sheen said, "Sex has become one of the most discussed subjects of modern times. The Victorians pretended it did not exist. The moderns pretend nothing else exists." Well, let's put the subject into the context of Ephesians 4 and 5. We've been looking at Christian behavior in the series which I entitled "Behave What You Believe," because it seemed to me that it's very important to recognize there is no partition between Christian belief and Christian behavior. In modern church halls today, you have these movable partitions, don't you? And when you move the partition over, you can divide a large hall into a medium-sized area and a small area. And modern partitions are fairly foolproof. And you do divide into quite separate compartments. And it seems to me that one of the dangers in the Christian church today is of having quite separate departments and compartments. We can perhaps move the partition along on Sunday night. And then what happens Monday right through to Saturday, in terms of conduct or behavior, or even thinking about it, may have little relationship to what was celebrated and preached and proclaimed concerning the faith in the other compartment on Sunday. Well, that can't be right, because Christian belief affects everything in life and conduct. That's New Testament teaching. So these Christian believers in the church at Ephesus, who've been given the course in Christian ethics, have been taught very practical subjects such as truthfulness, temper, honesty, speech, kindness, and purity. So you see, the sex factor is only one of a whole number of factors in which the Christian is to think Christianly and to live Christianly. But it is a vital subject, and let's see the teaching from verses 3 and 4 of chapter 5. Now, the first thing to say about the teaching here is that we need the negatives. We need the negatives. Sometimes the Christian church has been accused of being exclusively negative in its teaching about sex. As a teenager, I only remember one talk in our youth fellowship about sex. And I remember the individual who gave it, a very earnest, somewhat elderly elder from Broughty Ferry. And I don't remember really anything that he said apart from one phrase that he repeated umpteen times in a broad Dundee accent, which used to be referred as speaking with jute hanging out of your mouth. And he said over and over again, "Young folks, nae dirty-mindedness. Nae dirty-mindedness." And never forgotten that, my brother and I, when we are comparing notes about the good old days and we talk about this individual by name, we immediately say in unison, "Yes, and nae dirty-mindedness." A negative statement. Now, negatives are very unfashionable in our culture today. But according to the New Testament, we need the negatives. Did you notice over these weeks how many negatives Paul uses in all the subjects that he's covering here? Just look at some of them. Verse 26, "In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. He who has been stealing must steal no longer." Verse 29, "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths." Verse 30, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God." Verse 31, "Get rid of all bitterness." And chapter 5 and verse 3, "Among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality." There are plenty of negatives there, and obviously we need them. Because life, real life, consists right from the beginning with do's and don'ts. Don't go near the fire. Don't touch the nettles. Don't speak with your mouth full. Don't take lifts from strangers. That's reality. And the Bible deals with reality in all areas of behavior and in this area of sex. So we need the negatives. And Paul obviously thought the church members at Ephesus needed the negatives. Sometimes we think it's very hard for young Christians to live in a modern city, but let's remember it was very difficult for young Christians or any kind of Christians then to remain pure, given the bright lights of Ephesus and the clubbing there. It was a very sophisticated city, was Ephesus, where immorality was rife. Among the people in Asia, Ephesians had the reputation of being fickle, superstitious, and immoral.
One of the most famous citizens of Ephesus was a philosopher called Heraclitus, and he was known as the weeping philosopher. He never smiled or laughed, and he said that he could not laugh or smile because he was living in the midst of such terrible uncleanness. In the Roman Empire of the day, there were a whole range and variety of partnerships between men and women and with same sexes. There were many different levels of commitment that were accepted in that society, from prostitution at one end of the spectrum to binding marriages at the other. So that was the culture of pagan Ephesus. And Christian people converted from paganism to Christ were still vulnerable to the spirit of the age and to the immorality that was all around them. And very readily they could be drawn back into old ways, just like a magnet draws iron filings to itself. So these young Christians could be drawn back into unclean associations. So Paul knew they needed the negatives, nay, dirty-mindedness. But not only church members in Ephesus needed it, church members in the Glasgow area in the 21st century need it. We are well aware of the devaluing of marriage in these months of this year 2000. Mr. Dewar, the First Minister, quoted the latest report of the Family Policy Studies Centre to support the Scottish Executive's wording in the non-statutory guidelines provided once Section 28 is repealed, according to their strategy. And this report indicates that in 1961 there were 830,000 marriages and remarriages in our land. By 1997, the comparable figure was 320,000. According to the report, now 1 in 10 people are cohabiting. And the report says that figure is set to rise considerably. Young people do things differently from our day. I don't know how many times parents have said that to me over the years. Boy and girl are living together before marriage or apart from marriage. More and more that seems to be the norm. And I'm sure that there are many Christian young people who are saying, well, what's wrong with that? If they're in love, if they're committed to each other, if they're trying to see if they're compatible, what's wrong with it? I think one can say the only thing that's wrong is that it's not in the Maker's instructions. His instructions say otherwise. And he should know. And statistics seem to show that the Maker's actually got it right. Statistics show that couples who were married in the 1980s after living together were 50% more likely to divorce after 5 years, 60% more likely after 8 years, compared with those who lived together after marriage. Social Trends 24, London, Central Statistical Office 1994, if you want the reference. Christians are not immune to the spirit of the age. And we in Greater Glasgow, as well as those in Greater Ephesus, need the negatives. Now let's look at the textbook and the negatives here. Verse 3, no sexual immorality, not even a hint. The Greek word is porneia, you see our word porn. But the Greek word is much broader than our English term. We tend to associate our English word with blue videos or internet downloading. But the word really covers all sexual intercourse outside of the God-ordained context of a loving marriage. The next negative, the same verse, no impurity, literally uncleanness. And notice again the broad scope of the term, not any kind of impurity. The phrase covers a large territory. Somebody was saying to me last week, they just returned from Australia, and the bush area is huge territory. Scott will know this more than anybody here. It just seems to go on and on and on and on, very, very wide. This is a very wide term that's used here. It covers thoughts, attitudes, imaginations, words, desires, passions, speech and action. No impurity or greed, adds Paul. The word literally means overreaching, that's to say, going beyond what is right and proper. No morality and no impurity. The next negative, verse 4, no vulgarity. That's the word I've picked to cover three here: obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking. That's to say, no dirty jokes. And we're encouraged to think today that this should be the norm in any kind of scene or setting. When I was driving to Monklands Hospital on Thursday, I passed a billboard. I just noticed it as I was passing, and I therefore wanted to see the wording again, so I had to go down to the roundabout, up the hill, turn round, down the hill, round the roundabout and back, and park my car and took out my notebook and pen. And I'm sure the local residents of Coatbridge were wondering what on earth I was doing writing down the wording on this billboard. It was an advert for Sky, using email on television. And on the right-hand side, a very small monitor, and on the screen, a simple little email message: "Dear Francis, it's great to be in touch with you. Yours, Jane." Something like that. But the main feature of the advert was huge, big, black, capital letters set against a pale green background. Very dramatic. And it said, "Email on your TV, news, current affairs, and the odd dirty joke." Yes, that's our culture, isn't it? No coarse joking, says Paul. Apparently that's a difficult term to translate. And the root meaning is that which turns easily. It's to do with versatility, quick-wittedness, skillful, clever repartee and banter. And here it means taking something that's ordinary and very cleverly and speedily turning it into something that's coarse. Well, we find that, of course, on television quiz programs and chat shows. For example, BBC Two's "Have I Got News for You?" Very clever. Brilliant at times, the panelists, in giving their comments on news items, but invariably you find that they take something that's straightforward and very speedily turn it into something that's vulgar. That's the sense of this term here. So no immorality, no impurity, no vulgarity. And in case these negatives are not taken seriously enough, they're backed up by warnings. Did you notice that? For those who engage in immorality, impurity, and vulgarity, there will be, verse 5, no entrance into heaven, and verse 6, no escape from wrath. We need the negatives. There perhaps has never been a time like the times in which we are living, in which it is more difficult for Christian people to follow purity. So the fight is on. We need the negatives. The second thing the teaching seems to say here is that we need the positive. Verse 4, no vulgarity, but rather thanksgiving. Now, in itself, thanksgiving is not a substitute for vulgarity, but perhaps Paul is setting side by side the pagan attitude to sex and the Christian attitude to sex. And the Christian attitude is positive, thanksgiving. People sometimes say, why doesn't God approve of sex? And the answer, of course, is he invented it. It's not as though Adam and Eve discovered sex and then said to themselves, "Wow, we better not tell God about it in case he really gets annoyed." It's a good gift of God within the context of marriage. Look at the opposite page and what Paul says about marriage, verse 31, which really is a quotation of the second page of the Bible. In Genesis chapter 2, "For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." A good gift of God. John Dixon, whom I mentioned right at the beginning of the sermon, in his book and his chapter heading, The Sex Factor, he had a subtitle to that heading. And the subtitle was this: "Is sex more like a Porsche than a Skoda?" I suppose our equivalent might be a ladder. And Dixon says, "The media can suck us into a Skoda view of sex. Lend it out, give it away, treat it casually." And Dixon says, "But in God's eyes, sex is more like a Porsche. It's valuable. It demands care. It should be looked after. And there should be reference to the owner's manual carefully. It's a good gift to be received with thanksgiving within marriage." That's what Ephesians 5 is saying. And in that chapter, the respective roles in marriage are seen to be complementary. Verse 22, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord." That sounds a bit scary for wives, doesn't it? But look at verse 28. "In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself." There's no hint of chauvinism here, is there? One has to say that there is still quite a lot of chauvinism around. There were 11 people who were hanging by a single rope from a helicopter which was flying them to safety. 10 were men and one was a woman. And they all decided that one person had to drop off, otherwise the rope was going to break. But they couldn't decide which one was going to go. And finally the woman spoke up and delivered a very moving speech, in which she said she would give up her life to save others, because women were used to giving things up for children and husbands, and generally giving in to men. And all of the men clapped. And that, I'm told, is the end of the story. So guess who dropped? Well, it's not like that when biblical principles are recognized in marriage. John Gottman is a psychologist in Washington University, USA, and he has spent many of his years looking at successful marriages. He's interviewed 700 couples, and in his quest to solve the long-standing mystery, why do some marriages thrive? And he's found that tiny bridge-building gestures, ranging from apologies to what he calls goofy grins, can stop disputes spiraling out of control. But the key to marital bliss, Gottman says, is the "yes, dear" response. For a marriage to work, he has discovered, a husband must accept the wife's influence. Well, there you are. Just what I've been saying for years. There's one story for men, one story for ladies. Husbands, wives. The Bible's position, of course, if you look at it, is that the roles are complementary. Sex in the purpose of God and in the teaching of the Bible is a far bigger thing than sleeping together or living together. It's to do with commitment. And the Archbishop of York was surely right a few years ago when commenting on the huge divorce rate for those who marry after a trial marriage, said this: "I think probably the reason is that if intimate sexual relationships are about total commitment of one person to another, you can't commit yourself totally to another as a trial. You do it or you don't. This is what marriage is about. Sex is a good gift. Chastity before marriage and fidelity within marriage is a good gift of God, says the Bible, to be received with thanksgiving. We need the positive as well as the negative. And thirdly, it seems to me the teaching is saying here, we need the practical. We need the practical balance between the negative and the positive. Five quick points. For example, we must remember, firstly, the difference between reality and fantasy in this area. Back to my Australian guru, John Dixon. He suggests trying an exercise on a bus or any public place. He says, hold a glossy magazine in your hand and at random count out 10 pictures and ask yourself, how many of these pictures of people would you consider to be pictures of good lookers or glamorous? And probably the answer is 10. Then he says, look round the bus and at random count 10. And how do they compare? You see, the reality has little to do with the fantasy, and the fantasizing of sex and novels and television and videos and movies has little to do with the God-ordained relationship of married love set in the context of 101 daily duties and delights. Remember the difference between reality and fantasy. Secondly, remember the difference between temptation and sinning. To be tempted sexually is not the same as to fail and to fall and to sin. Remember what is said of Jesus Christ in Hebrews chapter 4. Jesus was tempted in every respect as we are. And that must include this area. Yet without sinning. And perhaps there are many people who undergo guilt trips in connection with temptation unnecessarily. And yet temptation must be dealt with, and dealt with right away. What does Paul say here? There must be not even a hint of sexual immorality. And the implication is that you deal with the danger signals of temptation right away. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of the great preachers of last century, said the whole art, the whole strategy of Christian living, is to keep watch against temptation at the beginning. If you allow temptation to get the slightest foothold in your mind, you will soon be overcome. It is the preliminary onslaught that must be met. Remember what Jesus said? Pluck out the eye, switch it off, close the book. He said, cut off the hand. Don't touch your handle. He said, lop off the foot. Don't go to the dangerous or vulnerable places. Remember the difference between temptation and sinning, but deal with temptation. And thirdly, remember the difference between love and lust. Love is mentioned 3 times in chapter 5, verse 1. And it's a very different word that's used in chapter 4 and verse 19 describing the pagan lifestyle. That's lust. And there's all the difference between love and lust as there is between heaven and hell. Young Christians sometimes ask, how far can we go in this area? It's probably the wrong question, but maybe remembering the difference between affection and arousing can help. Affection is usually gentle and passive. Arousing is generally driving and active. Affection is more to do with giving, while deliberately arousing is about getting, having, taking. Although it appears to be giving, trying to excite the girlfriend or the boyfriend is usually only an effort to influence them, to let you go further. And in the end, that's selfishness. So be honest about motives. And remember the difference between love and lust. The fourth point, remember the difference between Christian people and non-Christian people. Now that's absolutely basic to all that Paul has been saying in this practical section in chapter 4, verses 17, right the way through. The difference between Christian people and non-Christian people. Who are we according to Ephesians 5? Verse 3, we're God's holy people. Verse 8, we're children of light. Verse 18, we're people filled with the Holy Spirit. So, we need to remember this and to dismiss anything which is incompatible, non-fitting, unsuitable to Christian people. Fifthly and finally, remember the difference between condemnation and salvation. Everyone has failed in this area, if not indeed, certainly in thought and imagination. And remember that Jesus said that the thought was equivalent to the deed in God's sight. The Sermon on the Mount, remember that? We've all failed in this area. We've all felt condemned in this area. But remember, the gospel is not essentially to do with condemnation, it's to do with salvation. Do you remember that woman in the gospel stories who was very full of guilt in this area of sexual sin? And she was dragged by her accusers before Jesus, who had caught her in the very act of adultery. And these Pharisees threw the lady down at Jesus' feet and said, "There you are, there she is, guilty. Now execute her, throw stones at her. That's what the law says." And you remember what Jesus said. "He that is without sin, throw the first stone." And they all went away. But then these words to the woman. Incredible words. "Neither do I condemn thee." I'm sure she could hardly believe what she was hearing. And sometimes we can hardly believe what we're hearing in the gospel of God's grace when we've done things that are wrong, even in this area. "Neither do I condemn thee." And then Jesus said, "Go and sin no more." Do you see the perfect balance between the negative and the positive? "Neither do I condemn thee, but go and sin no more." Remember the difference between condemnation and salvation. In Jesus Christ, there is no such thing as a point of no return. No matter what we have done, there can be restoration, forgiveness, and a new beginning. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray. Our holy and righteous and gracious and merciful Father in heaven, we bow in your presence now, coming with all our frailty and failings, bringing our lives before your law and your gospel, recognizing that you know the best about us and the worst of our lives. And we bow before you, asking again for your grace and mercy in Jesus Christ, and praying by the help of your Spirit that you will put into us a fresh, clean, pure, holy desire to live the kind of life that pleases you We remember your great servant David and his great foe and then his great prayer. Lord, create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. To that we say, Amen. And amen through Jesus Christ, our Lord.